I invite you to grab your Bibles and open up to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As you're turning there, there's a group of people I want to say thank you to. Last Wednesday at our adult Bible study, which is on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. in our fellowship hall, you're all invited to that. We have a good time together. But this past Wednesday, I gave the people who were at that Bible study kind of a sneak preview of what I was going to talk about this morning, because I wanted their perspective, I wanted their insight to the passage. A few of them thought that I was doing that because I didn't have a sermon ready, and that's not the case. But I just wanted to hear kind of what they were seeing in this passage, and I've certainly absorbed some of the things that they told me. So I told them that I couldn't cite each one of them individually if I used something that they brought up. So this is kind of my general citation to all of you who are there. Thank you so much for helping me to prepare this. I think it was a blessing, and I pray that it makes the sermon stronger. So John chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning as we continue our Just Ask series, talking about inviting people to church and inviting people to Christ. I want to tell you the story and share with you the account of one of Christianity's earliest missionaries, if not the first missionary in a very real sense. She isn't remembered because she was an organizational guru or a Bible scholar. In fact, this early missionary was a lot like you and me. She was a woman who was very normal. She had a past. She had challenges. She had fears. And yet, she's remembered, and we're talking about her today, because she was willing to tell somebody about her encounter with Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you have that same ability as well today. And in fact, you have that same responsibility to tell other people about who Jesus is and to share with others about your encounter and how he's changed your life. And if you're not a Christian this morning and you're with us, my hope is that you would perhaps experience that encounter with Jesus for the first time this morning. And as we look at the account of this woman in God's word in John chapter 4, we're going to see three things together. First, we're going to see that Jesus enters our stories, my story and your story. He enters our stories right where we are. Number two, Jesus makes our stories about him. And number three, Jesus calls us to use our stories to reach others. So those are the things that we're going to see in John chapter 4 as we look at this earliest of Christian missionaries. Now, who is this woman? We don't know much about her. We don't know her name. We get to know her a little bit through context clues, as we'll see as we continue. But we've given her a title kind of throughout Christian history. And the title that we've given her is the woman at the well. As I said, we meet her in John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardback Bible right around you or underneath you. You're welcome to grab that. Turn to page 73 towards the end of that Bible in the New Testament, and you will find John chapter 4. So we're going to fly kind of at 30,000 feet over this narrative. Volumes could be written on this particular account, and they have been. We would need a sermon series and not just a sermon to kind of plumb this narrative to its depths. But I don't want to just to jump into it. There's a lot going on before this and after this, so I want to kind of catch us up on what's been going on in the Gospel of John before we dive into the passage itself. And so up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has had a number of conversations with people, and these conversations have been focused on who Jesus is. Last Sunday, we looked at one of these conversations that Jesus has with a group of men who would eventually become his disciples. Now, between that passage and John 4, where we're going to be today, Jesus has a number of conversations. So in John chapter 3, preceding this chapter that we're going to look at, in John 3, Jesus talks with a religious insider. His name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were one of the main religious groups of the day. So Jesus has this talk with Nicodemus. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus, this religious insider, is the fact that he needs to be born again, that he can't earn salvation, he can't earn God's favor by following some set of rules or regulations, but that he needs the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into him. And that's the That's the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Helps him to understand he needs to receive eternal life. Now in John chapter 4, Jesus is going to have another conversation. This time not with a religious insider, but with a religious outsider, a Samaritan woman. So in the span of two chapters, John 3 and John 4, Jesus has these conversations, one with a religious insider and one with a religious outsider. And what that means for us today is that if you come in this place this morning kind of like Nicodemus and you know the ins and outs of church life and you're kind of well-versed in religious lingo, or if you're like the Samaritan woman, a religious outsider, maybe you've stumbled in this place this morning having no clue what you've gotten yourself into. Well, Jesus confronts both people and anyone in between those two groups with the same fundamental message that you need and that I need and that we need to be forgiven of our sin. And we need to receive eternal life in Jesus' name. So that's the conversations that Jesus has been having with these individuals. And we're going to look at the one he has with the Samaritan woman. And as I said, we're going to see three things. First, that Jesus enters our stories right where we are. Second, that Jesus makes our stories about him. And third, that Jesus uses our stories to reach others. So let's look at that first point. Jesus enters our stories. John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So when we meet Jesus in this account, Jesus has been traveling, he's wearied, he's exhausted, and he's sitting at this well. The Greek text of this passage uses actually two different words for well. Early on in verses 4 through 6, it uses a word that actually means fountain or spring. And then later on in verses 11 and 12, it uses the word that refers to that kind of traditional well that you're thinking of in your mind when you hear that word. And so what we have is both. We have kind of that traditional well that you would imagine, but this well is fed by a moving stream of water. So that's where Jesus is at after he's exhausted from traveling. In verse 7, you can see that we meet the woman, this woman from Samaria, who's out getting water. As I said, we don't know a lot about her at the beginning, but context clues can help us understand a little bit about her story. Verse 6 tells us that this encounter happened at noon, which was a strange time to be traveling to get water. This journey would usually take place either very early in the morning or late in the evening because of the heat factor, right? And so we're Texans here. We try to avoid like 10 a.m. to 6 p.m. at like it's the plague during the summer because it's just too hot to be traveling. Well, these individuals did the same thing. And so usually they would travel either early in the morning or late at night. But this woman's traveling the very hottest part of the day at noon. So that tells us a little bit about something. We also see that she's alone on this journey as she's out to get water. That's strange as well. Women in this day would generally travel in groups because that made the trip safer, and that also allowed them to bring more water back to the city. So not only is the woman traveling at a strange time, but she's traveling in a strange way. She's all alone. And what this tells us about the woman is that she's trying to avoid other people. She doesn't want to travel with others. Perhaps she's struggling with shame or others won't travel with her. She's trying to go when she can remain unseen. And yet, Jesus loves her too much to allow her to remain anonymous. And so one of the striking things about this account, and it's simple on the surface, but I don't want to move too quickly past it, is simply to notice Jesus' willingness to stop and to talk to somebody, to encounter this woman and to engage her in conversation. Remember, Jesus is exhausted. He's traveling at this point, and yet he doesn't use that as an excuse to avoid her or to get away from her, to keep to himself. Jesus is willing to engage. Now, I don't know about you, but when I travel, I sort of have this mental checklist that's in front of me. And it's, okay, I need to be leaving my house at this time. I need to get to the airport. I need to find the terminal. I need to get through TSA. I need to, you know, get on the right plane. That's a good thing. And I need to get, you know, to the airport and get my rental car and then get to the hotel. That's sort of my mental checklist. And that takes all of my energy because I'm just kind of putting one foot in front of the other. I'm sort of a nervous wreck. And that's my goal, is just to walk through these things on my checklist. And unfortunately, what that causes me to do sometimes is to get tunnel vision and to forget all the people that are around me. But it doesn't just happen in traveling. It happens in our daily lives, right? We get so consumed with our own personal agendas that we forget about the hundreds, if not thousands, of people that we pass on a day-to-day basis. And Jesus provides us a corrective here. Jesus is willing to stop and to engage. He's willing to be inconvenienced for the greater sake of telling somebody about who he is. And so Jesus enters this woman's story simply by being available. Man, what if we could do that as God's people in this community? Just be willing to be available. Now, add to this that it would be quite strange for a Jewish man to be conversing with a Samaritan woman. The history between these two groups was not one of friendliness. They were at odds with each other, to say the least. And so it would be strange for Jesus to even engage in that conversation. And yet I love that Jesus does. I love that Jesus isn't looking over his shoulder to see what other people think about the fact that he's talking to this person. Jesus is willing to break down all kinds of social stereotypes because he knows that there's a greater mission at stake, this woman's eternity. And so in verses 10 through 15, Jesus and this woman have a conversation. And this is a conversation about water. It's not really about water. She's focused on the literal, and Jesus is speaking about the spiritual. This is similar to Jesus' previous conversation with Nicodemus. That conversation had to do with water as well. And Nicodemus was set on the literal, and yet Jesus was speaking about the spiritual. And in verse 10, Jesus really gets to the core of what he's trying to help this woman understand. So notice what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus answered her, and he says this: "If you knew the gift of God," the gift of God. I want us to reflect on that phrase for just a moment. This place is the only place in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where salvation is referred to as a gift, the gift of God. But in the rest of the New Testament, the phrase "the gift of God" becomes a very important theme or a very important concept to describe salvation, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The gift of God referring to salvation. And so that's where we get passages like Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 9:15, where Paul is reflecting on the gospel, this good news, and he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." What is this gift? Well, friends, it's the good news that wayward sinners, hopeless, judged, destined for hell, can actually be reconciled to God, can be brought back from death to life. As Jesus told Nicodemus in his conversation, God so loved the world, he loved you, that he sent his son to take your sin upon himself on the cross and to credit you with his righteousness, the righteous life that he lived. And on the cross, he died in your place as your substitute so that he would take God's judgment and you wouldn't have to. And he died on that cross. He was put in a grave, and 3 days later, he rose again. And now the gift of God is offered to you if you'll turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. A gift is not something that you can earn. A gift is something that you freely receive. And that's the gift that's offered to you. It's called the good news, the gospel. And that's the gift that's offered to this woman as well. And so here we see Jesus entering the story of this Samaritan woman with the goal of helping her to understand the gift of salvation. But Jesus isn't interested in just entering her story. Jesus wants to do more. Jesus wants to rewrite her story so that now she's not the main character of her life, but he is. And so not only does Jesus enter our stories where we're at, but he wants to reorient, and he wants to rewrite our stories around him. So look back in your Bibles at John chapter 4, and we're going to see Jesus doing this in verses 16 through 26. So back to the conversation in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So we learn a bit more about the woman in this passage, specifically that a particularly difficult and sensitive part of her story are these broken relationships that she's experienced. And yet I think it's interesting that that's right where Jesus goes. That's right where Jesus shines the light on that issue. This is the issue she was hoping nobody could discover. She's traveling alone to avoid this conversation. And yet this is where Jesus goes. Friends, Jesus has a knack for drilling down into our deepest strongholds and exposing them because he's good, because he's gracious, because he loves us. Jesus isn't satisfied with kind of just a vague confession. Jesus wants something deeper. Jesus wants to get at the root of those things that have taken up residence in our hearts. Jesus already knows what this woman has done. Jesus already knows what we've done, what I've done, what you've done. Friends, the cross, Jesus dying on that cross has outed all of us as sinners. That's the reason Jesus had to die. He's telling us, exposing us to the world, that we're lost and broken. The cross has outed us. And so Jesus now invites us to live a life that It's not focused on keeping our sin private, but that's openly saying, yeah, I messed up. My only hope is Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is doing here with the woman. You can look in your Bible, verses 19 and 20. We're not exactly sure why the conversation takes kind of a turn here. Likely where they're standing, the woman can point to a mountain, and the conversation turns at this point, really away from her sin and onto this conversation about mountains and the right place of worship. And we can't be sure why she takes the conversation that direction, but most scholars think that she's doing so because she simply wants to avoid an awkward conversation. She wants to get out of this uncomfortable spot that Jesus has her in. And while it's fairly uncomfortable watching her sort of scramble to get out of this situation, we do the same thing. Friends, we have that same impulse in our hearts. In fact, just this past week, I was doing some work on this sermon. So I was at home, and I'm sitting at kind of our little coffee table, and I've got some papers out and my computer out and some books out. And my little girl, Macy, who's a year and a half, she's just walking around having a good time. And she wants to know what I'm doing. She's interested in what Daddy's up to. So she comes over, and I am talking to her. And she kind of hones in on a glass of water that I had next to my computer. And I said, baby, you can play with all these other things, but you can't play with that glass of water because I have papers and laptops, and those two do not mix well. So you can probably see where this story's going. Macy begins to walk around the table, and I'm kind of watching her, but before I know it, I'm into my thing, and I'm focused on what I'm doing. And kind of out of the corner of my eye, in slow motion, I see these little hands reach up, grab the rim of the cup, and before I know it, crashing water all over the coffee table. I'm scrambling, throwing papers over my shoulder, grabbing my laptop. And afterwards, once I've kind of cooled down, I've cleaned up the water, I said, Macy, baby, I told you one thing you couldn't do. You have to listen to Daddy. You can't just straight up disobey me right in front of my eyes. And so Macy, as children do when they're in trouble or they get caught doing something they weren't supposed to do, like she's just staring at me, just big eyes, just looking right at me. And so I'm just staring her down, right? I'm just like, well, how are we going to solve this situation? And all of a sudden, Macy slowly lifts her hand up and she points at something. Well, what she points at is our dog. And our dog's name is Winnie. And Macy just looks at me and she goes, Winnie? As if to say, Daddy, we got a situation here. Could Winnie be the culprit of what's developed? And I'm looking at my daughter and I'm like, Macy, number one, Winnie was in my lap during this whole episode. Number two, Winnie doesn't even have like opposable thumbs. She can't pick up a cup and not. And then number three, I sat and I watched you do it. But Macy, I love her. She was sticking to her story. She wasn't thinking rationally there, right? She was focused on getting attention off of herself. And we see that in children. We see that here in the Samaritan woman. And friends, we see that in ourselves. But Jesus won't have any of that. Jesus isn't satisfied with us trying to deflect attention off of our sin. Jesus' love for you, friend, is too great to let you off the hook, to act like your sin doesn't exist. And so Jesus brings up this part of the woman's story, this trail of broken relationships. And look at how this section ends in verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Essentially what she's saying there is that was kind of a confusing conversation that I don't even have the time to go into right now about locations of worship and what it means to worship in spirit and truth. The woman's basically saying, that was a bit confusing for me, but I know that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to sort all this stuff out for us. So I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Verse 26, don't miss the radical nature of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am the long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament promised and has been looking forward to. You don't need to look forward anymore. You need to look in front of you because the Messiah is here. Jesus says, I'm the one that you've been waiting for, that the Old Testament has been looking to. I'm right here in front of you. In other words, Jesus is saying that everything that you've done in your past and the past story that you have that I'm exposing, all of that in the past can now be rewritten because of who is standing in front of you. What Jesus wants her to understand is that if Jesus truly is the Messiah, that changes everything. That now he is the focus of her story. Not only is Jesus the focus of her story, but Jesus is the focus of the universe and therefore must be the focus of her life. He's the main character in her story, not her anymore. Jesus is saying, I'm rewriting everything that you thought about worship. Now your worship should be focused on me. Jesus is saying that because I'm right in front of you and I'm the Messiah, you can't simply casually follow me. Jesus is saying that if I'm the Messiah, and he proved that he was when he rose again on the third day, Jesus is saying you can't just casually decide to take or leave me. Everything changes when a man comes back to life from the dead, as Jesus did. And Jesus is confronting this woman. He's saying, many people have decided to not follow me, and many people have decided to follow me. But you don't have the option of being lukewarm when it comes to Jesus, because Jesus is the Messiah. What a radical claim. And because that's true, everything about her story changes, and it's now focused on him. Now, the third thing that we're going to see briefly is that Jesus uses our stories to reach others. So not only does Jesus enter our stories, not only does he rewrite our stories to make them about him, but he also uses our stories to reach others. Look in your Bibles at John chapter 4, starting in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Look down at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Notice what they say in verse 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So immediately following this conversation, the woman leaves. She begins telling others about what Jesus has done. She begins inviting others to come see Jesus for themselves. Now, I don't want to read too much into the text here, but there is something that I want to draw your attention to. Notice in verse 28. That the woman left her water jar and she went to tell other people about Christ. Now, there's a New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce, and he noticed something here that I thought was interesting. He's the kind of guy, if he sees something significant, there's probably something significant here. So I want to share with you what he says about verse 28. The woman forgot the water of Jacob's well in her excitement at receiving the living water of which Jesus had spoken. The wellspring of perennial refreshment was now bubbling up within her. Her abandonment of the water pot is a parable of the renunciation of the old law practiced by Jews and Samaritans alike on the part of those who through faith in Christ have received the divine gift of eternal life. If she had avoided the company of her fellow citizens before, she was a changed woman now. She must seek them out and share her news with them. This woman's story was forever changed, and that water pot that got left behind that you'll never be able to miss when you read this story now, this water pot that she left, is an illustration of 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. And so Jesus wants to use her story to reach other people. And so the woman leaves and she begins to practice at home something that I refer to or call as gossiping your faith. Now, gossip is a bad thing. It's a sinful thing. We want to avoid that and shut that down when we hear it. But gossiping your faith is a good thing. And this is what the woman does. And this is what you can do tomorrow at school, at the office, if you're having conversations with people. This woman just simply shares what Jesus has done in her life. And so you can do this too, friends, over coffee or on the phone or even through text. If someone asks you tomorrow, hey, what did you do this weekend? Well, you can just simply gossip your faith by saying, well, yesterday at church, we talked about what it means to receive eternal life. Yesterday at church, God showed me X, Y, Z, and then you just leave it there. You just kind of let that hang in the conversation. And then you see how people respond to that. Or maybe you're talking with a family member or a friend, and they're expressing some kind of frustration or disappointment or whatever, and you can just kind of throw this out there. Say, you know, God's really been teaching me about this. And let me encourage you with this from God's word. That may seem intimidating, but it's not. In the midst of conversation, just kind of throw that out there and let it hang in the balance of that conversation. You'll be amazed at the interest that you get, the responses that you get. So let me just encourage you to try to do that. You know, if someone's asking you, hey, what are you doing this weekend? I'm going to go to church on Sunday. Here's an invite. You want to come? And just lay that out there. That's what I call gossiping your faith. And that's what the woman does. Notice she goes home and she tells the people of her community, this man told me all that I ever did. And people were interested. And not only were people were interested, but notice the town flocks to Jesus. And I love how the Samaritans refer to Jesus in verse 42. I want you to look at this with me. They say, we have heard him for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritans needed that, a Savior for the world. Their hope was not set on just a Jewish Messiah. Samaritans were the outcasts, the broken, the refugees, the needy, the hurting, the forgotten. And they used the title, the Savior of the world. We need that too. That's who Jesus has come for. I love that they use that title for him. And so we have massive numbers of people proclaiming Jesus, the Messiah and the Savior of the world, simply because a woman was willing to just ask. Simply because a woman like you, like me, was willing to tell other people about who Jesus was. And look at the fruit of that. And I believe Jesus wants to do the same thing in our communities today through you. So this morning, I've been telling you a factual account about a woman who met Jesus at a fountain. To close out our time, I want to conclude with another story, this time fictional, about another woman who met somebody at a fountain. But the person or thing, if you will, that the woman meets at the fountain was not a man, but was a lion. And this lion's name was Aslan. And throughout C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan functions as essentially a stand-in for Jesus Christ. These were children's stories designed to help children understand the Bible and the story of the gospel. And so C.S. Lewis essentially, in a way, retells John chapter 4 in one of his books called The Silver Chair. And I want to read a section to you out of that book. The woman that we meet, her name is Jill Poole. She has stumbled into Narnia, or really, better yet, kind of got sucked into Narnia. And she kind of wakes up, and she's exhausted, and she's tired, and she's thirsty, and she's overwhelmed by the entire episode. And it doesn't get better when you open up your eyes, and there's a lion right in front of you. So I want you to listen to this passage from from the silver chair. I want you to hear it through the lens of what we've been talking about this morning. So C.S. Lewis writes this. But although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I did?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat children?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Then I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. She went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. There is no other stream. Friends, I have to imagine that here this morning, there's somebody who's thirsty, who the things of this world, the sin of your past, has left you tired and broken and brittle. And this morning, you are offered living water, eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You realize that this morning, apart from new life in Christ, apart from that living water, that you have no hope because there is no other stream. You realize today that a life apart from Jesus on this earth results in an eternity apart from Jesus in hell. And yet living water is offered to you if you only come and drink. But remember, there is no other stream. So in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song. And if that's you this morning, recognizing that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God, needing to be restored to your Creator through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we invite you, when we stand, you come and you talk with us. We want to lead you to that stream of living water so that you may be saved by Jesus Christ. There's going to be pastors up here, and you don't wait another second. You come to that stream to receive eternal life. And for those of you that have tasted that water, that have drank from that living stream, your mission is not over. In fact, it's just begun. Jesus has recruited you to be his missionary, to go out and to ask other people to church and to Christ to invite others to that fountain, to befriend them, to care for them, to get to know them, to spend time with them, and ultimately to invite them so that they may know Christ as well. Even if it's inconvenient or it costs you something, follow Jesus' example here, because Jesus will use you as you invite and you ask. And so, like the Samaritan woman before you, you, if you're a believer, you are a missionary. Charles Spurgeon once famously put it this way: every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And so, Lakeland Baptist Church, let's be found to be faithful missionaries, going out into our communities, inviting people to the living water of Jesus Christ, asking them to church, getting to know them, befriending them, caring enough about them to tell them about what Jesus has done in our lives and watch what Jesus can do in theirs. Let's pray. When I'm done praying, we'll stand and we'll sing, and that's your time to come. You're invited. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful, God, that you have made a way, that though we were lost, you call us to yourself. You invite us to drink. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not received you, God, that they would make a beeline to this altar and say, I'm hopeless apart from what I just heard. I'm hopeless apart from the gospel. Thank you for the gift of the good news. Lord, for those of us who do know you, I pray that we would see ourselves as missionaries. We would be courageous and bold. And if we're not those things, Lord, that you would make us those things so that we could just ask and invite others to Christ. Lord, we ask that you would move among us during this invitation time. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? And whatever you need to do, you're welcome to come.